All right, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Good to have an extra PMW this month. This is our first month without a potluck in a long, long time. But going to the every other month for our potluck means that we had the opportunity tonight to have a PMW, which is good. We need this class. We need every Sunday night we have between now and my Kiev trip. Because I'd hate to have like a 3 week or 4 week break with the Kiev trip coming up. So, if we stay on schedule, then that means we can wrap up volume one here with our bibliology before I depart for overseas. All right, chapters 22, 23, 24. It's the longest reading of the entire module. Did you do the reading? Yes, 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 yes. Okay. Did you not do the reading? Did you do part of the reading? Okay. Fair enough. We have a quiz prepared, so we'll have that for you before the end of the hour, or at the end of the hour as you go. We'll put the quiz in your hand, opportunity to do that. And I have to be extra careful. Good thing we've got a working clock tonight because there's three chapters to cover in the 60 minutes that we have. So let me open with prayer, and then we'll get right to it. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you, Father, for this systematic theology and the blessing we have to read through and to equip ourselves to read critically, Father, finding the areas of agreement, the areas where we would dispute certain things, or maybe we agree in general, but we prefer different terminology. Father, in all things, we just thank you that we can study to show ourselves approved, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've got to deal with new evangelicals, we've got to deal with evangelicals, we've got to deal with fundamentals. And so far, have you identified with any of these? Are you in this chapter somewhere? Are you in the next chapter somewhere? Are you in the chapter after that somewhere? All right, where are we as doctrinal Bible believers? Do we fit in here? Now, even before here, what do we had before this chapter? We had the neo-orthodox, right? We had the liberals. Are we liberals? No, we're not liberals. Where are we then? Okay. Actually, we are in the next chapter. We are in the evangelical tradition. All right. In a broad evangelical tradition. Although sometimes there's more, that's more of an effective description than not. And so you'll see as we work our way through it. All right. The neo-evangelical view, new evangelical view, is so named because it is a deviation from the long-standing evangelical teaching on Scripture. How old is the evangelical movement, by the way? Did that just start in the 20th century? No. Technically speaking, it goes back to the Gospels, right? It goes back to the apostles and the early church, that the early church was evangelical, okay? Now, it's like saying I'm Catholic and I'm part of the Church Universal. Sometimes we play with words and we have to be careful depending on who we're with. When we're around family, I think we can explain things pretty well. But out there, they may not know much about evangelicals. You know, who are these evangelicals? And the media can't figure us out. The news can't figure us out. You know, sometimes I speak to Roman Catholics or Methodists and different folks or Lutherans. My in-laws are Lutherans or different groups you talk to, and they're not quite sure what to do with you as an evangelical. All right. So, we'll get to that in the next chapter. For this chapter, though, the names you want to be aware of, including G.C. Birkhauer. And when you read through this, did you like what you were reading, or did a lot of that make you mad? Yeah, I think so. His subtle but significant alterations on the doctrine of Scripture have had a wide influence in the United States and elsewhere. And what we've seen, and this goes all the way back to the philosophers we were looking at, the philosophical foundations for liberalism, now starts to work its way into even the non-liberal camps, all right? And it took time. It didn't pervert Europe immediately. It took time. It didn't pervert America immediately. It took time. But by the early 20th century, the early 1900s, our liberal churches were going where Europe went in the 1800s, all right? And then, sadly, even the conservative evangelical churches started to drift in their attitudes related to bibliology. And that's always the first step on that slippery slope. The moment you start doubting the reliability of Scripture, you just lost your foundation for anything that's going to keep you on a conservative evangelical basis. And so this is what we see here. distinction between the Word of God and the words of men, basically casting doubts on Scripture as the Bible being the Word of God. Like Barth, Brookhauer believed that the voice of God could be heard within Scripture. That's a huge difference, right? Subtle but different, and it's important. Is this the Word of God? I believe it is. But people that want to deny that will say, well, the voice of God can be heard within Scripture. In other words, if you filter out what's not true, you can hear the truth. Or insofar as this points you to Christ, when you experience Christ through the Scriptures, then, you know, Christ is the Word. He's the living Word. But you can doubt some other parts of this that are not consistent with reason or science or, you know, commonly accepted modern beliefs and things of that nature. So, in a lot of ways, this attitude is no different than the liberals' attitude to their faulty bibliology, and that's a problem. The Bible is understood non-supernaturally. Brookhauer believed it is a misunderstanding to think of the Bible as a supernatural work of God. And this is a problem, not just among liberals, but among evangelicals, neo-evangelicals, and so forth. The moment you start casting doubts and saying, well, you know, we're in the modern world now, we don't believe in all those miracles, you've taken that step down that slippery slope. All right. Inspiration is organic, not verbal and plenary. Now, I think this is hideous. In a lot of ways, I think it's worse than just the flagrant deny the Bible is the Bible side of things. Okay? What do they mean by organic? We've got a definition of organic here. You're going to want to know what organic is. You're going to be quizzed on organic. Organic inspiration is the idea that the Bible is inspired as a whole, but not necessarily in all its parts. Okay? So overall, you know, by and large, you can hear the voice of God in the Bible. And as a whole, the Bible, so far as it's salvific, will lead you to saving knowledge, will lead you to a place where you're saved. All right. But that doesn't mean all the parts are inspired. There's error in there. There's bad doctrine, or there's lies, or there's so forth. And it's a terrible approach. Tracing his roots to the Dutch predecessor, Herman Bavinck. Now, have you heard this name before? Actually, there is information available here, a bio on Bavinck that's found. Bibliographic Dictionary of Evangelicals. If you want a copy of this, I'll make a PDF out of it and send you the article. And you'll have a chance. Shoot me an email because I won't remember. And I'll make a PDF out of his bio, and you'll have something to read through. All right, but here's where it gets the term organic. According to Bavinck, organic inspiration is the unfolding and application of the central fact of Revelation, the incarnation of the Word, and he rejected the orthodox view. Every book of the Bible, every chapter of it, every word of it, every syllable of it, every letter of it is the direct utterance of the Most High. Now, I agree with that. I have no problem with that, but he's mocking it here in this context. He says, claiming such this statement, disregards all nuances of Scripture. Consider the Psalms, Job, Ecclesiastes, as though it were a string of divine or supernaturally revealed statements, ignoring the fact that God's Word has passed through humanity and has incorporated its service. So this view is actually mocking what you and I would have no problem confessing. Every book, every chapter, every word, every syllable, I'd say every jot and tittle is not going to pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but no jot, no tittle from the Scriptures. Inspiration is found in intention, big picture idea. Okay? If you want to know where these neo-evangelicals are going wrong, they have a flaw in their understanding of truth. This, by the way, was already blown to smithereens in the prerequisite study on what is truth. All right? Truth is correspondence. Truth is not intention. But Brookhauer embraces an intentionalist view of truth, and so he affirms, since the intention of the Scriptures are to lead us to a saving faith, then insofar as a particular passage leads you to a saving faith, insofar as it's salvific, then it's true, and you can embrace it, you can believe it, and you can get saved. But beyond that, all right, the Bible is not designed to be a textbook on science. It's not designed to be a history. It's not designed to be. It's not. And so they say the only thing it's designed to do is to be salvific, to lead you to get you saved. And so with that as its intention, then you can embrace it as truth. So far as that goes. All right. The Word became Scripture. And as Scripture subjected itself to the fate of all writing. How pathetic is that? In other words, the fate of all writing. All writing is human. All writing is fallible. All writing is flawed. All writing is inaccurate. All writing is weak. All writing is finite. And so it's actually inferior to Christ, to the living Word. Okay? And that's contrary to the testimony of the Bible concerning itself. Indeed, Brookhauer chided fundamentalism for not admitting the full humanity of Scripture. He says the fate of all human writings is to contain error. Now here's what's interesting. When Brookhauer was chiding the fundamentalists, he was chiding us. He was chiding the evangelicals by calling us fundamentalists. All right? And it's interesting because it's almost like the Calvinists. If you're not a five-pointer, if you claim to be a four-pointer, they'll tell you you're an Arminian. All right? And if you believe in eternal security, then the Arminians will call you a Calvinist. And you'll be hated by both groups and accepted by neither. And we're neither Calvinist nor Arminian, right? As far as we reconcile sovereignty and free will. It's the same thing here. The fundamentalists aren't going to accept us. Because we're not King James only, fire-breathing, separationist, so forth. The fundamentalists, we'll talk about the fundamentalists in our third section of the night. We have a lot in common. And really, this is what happened. And historically in the United States, this is what happened. As liberalism started to ascend, then a group of believers stayed faithful to the text and said, no, this is God's Word. And among that group that didn't go liberal were both the evangelicals and the fundamentalists. And sometimes the line is a little fuzzy between the two groups. So I'm thankful that we actually have them here in the upcoming chapters, chapter 23 and 24, related to the evangelicals and related to the fundamentalists. All right. Divine accommodationism to human error rather than the standard orthodox view of divine adaptation to human finitude without error. This goes back to what we talked about prior as far as when God accommodated himself to speak in human languages, to use human terms to communicate to humanity, that when he accommodated himself, he did not subject his truth to any kind of falsehood or any kind of lie or anything inaccurate. He didn't cater to our mythologies and our acceptance of untruth in any respect. But divine adaptation to human finitude, that's a better way to understand the condensation that took place when God put himself in written form. Cultural accommodations. Oh my. Do we even want to go there? You know, we start to see that morals and customs today, they aren't what they used to be. They're not what they used to be. That's a fact. So what do? Do we accommodate? Do we cave? Do we adjust what the Bible says based upon modern standards and norms? Well, there's a whole crowd that wants to. There's a whole crowd that does. All right? And it's a crowd that has, at its core, a flawed bibliology. That's why this is important to study. No, we didn't write it. We're not certainly not permitted to update it, okay, to issue a new revision based upon current modern morals. Scientific accommodations. Again, you know, the more science reveals, then we got to change our views of the Scripture because the Scripture is not accurate in their estimation. That's wrong. All right? And I love the approach Ken Ham takes when he's mocked and attacked and people say, well, your Bible's not a science textbook. And he just laughs. He says, thank God. You know, because your science textbooks are changing every 10 years. Every 20 years you get a new science textbook out there. You know, my Bible doesn't change. It's the living, abiding, eternal Word of God. And if your science book doesn't like it, well, neither will the one that's coming 10 years from now. It won't like it either. Or the one 10 years after that, it's not going to like it either. because we know the direction this world is going. Historical accommodations. Again, every time they come to these worldview limitations, every time they come to these, they are simply diminishing the reality of what the Bible is. And even worse, they're influencing from their pulpits, they're influencing believers to have a diminished trust in what the Bible is. And pretty soon, this thing is just a relic, and it's, okay, cute to have around, but put it on the shelf. Why would you base your life on it if it's as unreliable as they tell you that it is? All right, Jack Rogers. Here's another name. Harold Lindzell's book, The Battle for the Bible, which I don't have a copy of, by the way. I'm not sure if it's in the church library or not, and I'd be kind of curious. Fuller Seminary has been a leader in the move to a neo-evangelical view of Scripture. Movement began in the 1960s when the faculty split over the inerrancy of the Bible. And thankfully, there were faithful men that said, I'm not going to be party to that, and they walked away. And those who opposed this move left the seminary. Harold Lindzell, the author of the book, Carl Henry, Charles Woodbridge, Wilbur Smith, Gleason Archer. I got a lot of things by Gleason Archer. Handbook of Bible Dictionaries, Introduction to the Old Testament. Movement against inerrancy was championed by Daniel Fuller, for whom the seminary is named after, George Ladd, Paul Jewett, and David Hubbard, the president of the seminary. Most significant work defending the neo-evangelical view is written by Jack Rogers, titled The Authority and Interpretation of the Bible. We could retitle that, how about the No Authority and Reinterpretation with Human Standards of the Bible. All right. As to the origin of Scripture, Roberts holds a bad view. Following Berkauer, the nature of inspiration is not verbal and plenary, rather it is organic. The Bible is inspired as a whole, but not necessarily in its parts. And this organic inspiration. Unerring only in purpose. It's got factual errors. Had to color this one red. It is historically irresponsible to claim that for 2,000 years Christians have believed that the authority of the Bible entails a modern concept of inerrancy in scientific and historical details. And tries to pat us on the back and say it's okay. It's okay that the Bible has scientific errors, technical errors. It wasn't designed to be read technically and with modern science. It's okay. Those errors aren't the same as lies. And they try to, you know, pat us on the back and say, it's okay. God's not a liar. I agree with you. Problem is that when you get back to it, anything God allows in His Word that's not true, it is a lie. It is a lie. And the only way you can say it's not a lie is if you accept this terrible approach of the accommodation. That God just allows the finite humanity's lies to be propagated and just continue. Okay? There wasn't really in the beginning, there wasn't really an Adam and Eve, but you know, that was the mythology that the ancient world believed in, and so God allowed that to continue. No, it wasn't a lie. How about when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and said, in the beginning it was man and woman. From the beginning a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two become one flesh. Was Jesus part of that lie also? In any event, it is what it is. And if they try to claim otherwise, we can catch them on at any time. The purpose of the Bible is to be judged, to be unilaterally salvific. And they claim 2 Timothy 3:15 is their evidence for that. From childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, I don't dispute that Scripture gives you the information that gives you the gospel information and leads to eternal life, of course. But is that all that Scripture does? Is that the only purpose of Scripture? Are there additional purposes that are found within Scripture? Not just how to get saved, but how to live in the richness of our faith. Multiple. In fact, we can learn about the plan for Israel that we don't make immediate application of, but we learn about it. We can learn about God's purpose and the glorification of Jesus Christ. We can learn about creation. We can learn about all of these things. There's more, there's a greater purpose than just our salvation. In fact, it's part of why there's a flaw in covenant theology. There's the centerpiece of God's plan is not redemption. It's His own glory. It's the magnification of His Son. Redemption's a part of that, but it's not the totality of that. It's also reconciling things in heaven as well as things on earth. It's there's a lot to the plan of God beyond the redemption of humanity. I think a dispensational theology recognizes that, but covenant theology will struggle with that. All right, focus on purpose, not on fact. Rejecting the view of B.B. Warfield. By the way, I like Warfield. He's very Calvinist. Sometimes some of those things are hard to read. But I enjoy the person and work of Christ by Warfield. I've had it in one of the first theology books I ever picked up when I was thinking about being a pastor someday. And I think I've worn that out just because you read that and you know B.B. Warfield was a man that loved Jesus and His person and work of Christ. I enjoyed it in my youth, and I still enjoy it to this day. All right, C.S. Lewis, moving right along. Man, time flies. I'm still in this chapter, aren't I? Goodness. When you read this stuff about C.S. Lewis, did it make you mad? Okay. Yeah. All right. And it is what it is. And I realize there are folks that lift him up. In fact, this town, they have C.S. Lewis symposiums, and I've been invited to some of these things. It's bad theology. Problems I'm not going to embrace. Okay, we got to get a microphone. I don't know if we have time, but. Oh, really? Mormon bookstores have C.S. Lewis? That's interesting. Okay. Yeah, we got three chapters to cover, so unless we really need to hit some things here pretty hard, I won't have time for questions. Yeah, let me get through the C.S. Lewis stuff. His belief in the divine authority of Scripture was severely modified by his acceptance of negative literary criticism of it. The result was that he concluded there were many errors and contradictions in the Bible. And as soon as you swallow that, you've got a flawed text. And it's a slippery slope after that. All right. Let me get down to the end of that. The fanatic and homicidal Hebrews. Did you see that on page 402? He really didn't like the Psalms. He hated the imprecatory Psalms. He hated a lot of the things that just seemed, you know, that more enlightened peoples would, you know, Christians would have nothing to do with that. Called them the contemptible Psalms. Rejected the orthodox view of Scripture. He says, the Hebrews, like other people, had mythology, but as they were the chosen people, so their mythology was the chosen mythology. The mythology chosen by God to be the vehicle of the earliest sacred truths, the first step in the process which ends in the New Testament where truth has become completely historical. And so what's sad is, again, it comes down to this attitude that shows everything in a linear evolutionary model, that we're getting better, getting better, getting better, getting better. And maybe he doesn't accept the Darwinian evolution, so he's not going from goo to you, right? But he is saying humanity has gone from mythology now to New Testament theology, which is accurate. This was lies. This was false. This is true. I hate this, contemptible Psalms, but, you know, this we can glean from. The problem with that whole thing is, well, wait a minute. Then what's coming next? What's the next generation going to do now when they cast off all the Bibles because you've convinced them that it's worthless anyway? And now we're into the post-Christian era. And that's what the unbelievers tell you. We've gone from mythology to theology to monotheism to enlightenment to now post-Christian, and now we're, you know, we're on the verge of the age of Aquarius, aren't we? Advancing. Hooray for humanity. All right. Good chart here on page 404. It kind of sums up this whole thing. The difference between the evangelical view and the neo-evangelical view. And, of course, we agree with what's found on the left. Not only is the entire Bible true, but all of its parts are true. It's true in what it intends, but it's also true in what it affirms. Truth is found not in intention. Truth is found in correspondence to reality. And then at the end of the chapter, he highlights, he says, okay, there are some good things about the neo-evangelical view, but I think he's far kinder to these people than I ever would be. Summary and conclusion. Despite its claim to the name, the new evangelical view of the Bible is neither new nor evangelical. I love that. Nothing new, but it's like New Age. It's not new. Okay, the New Age movement, are you kidding me? In short, the neo-evangelical view of Scripture is biblically ungrounded, theologically unsound, and philosophically incoherent. And that's actually true. I think he made that case pretty well. All right, evangelicals. Now this chapter, I think, should go very fast, because this is us. All right, this is the presuppositions of the prolegomena, the presuppositions of everything we hold to as evangelicals. There is a God. He's a creator God. He does miracles. He reveals. Truth corresponds to reality. God does not lie. All of these presuppositions. And so there's going to be a lot of things in this chapter that we agree with. Francis Turretin, I think you posted on Facebook the other day, didn't you, that you were really digging Francis Turretin or Turretin. I got a biography of him too, by the way, and I should make that into a PDF. Comes from the Dictionary of Historical Theology. So that's just a couple of pages worth. I'll make that an article too and email that to anyone that wants it. Here we go. Origin of Scripture. Amen. The authority of the Scriptures depends on their origin. They come from God. They are authentic and divine. That's the kind of God we have, isn't it? Okay? Christians should consider as an incontrovertible truth the fact that Scriptures are inspired by God, theopneustos, the primary foundation of faith. I have no problem with that. I'm in agreement with that statement. Yes, humans were instruments, but no problem with that, even as the God-man is not undiminished deity in his true humanity. Likewise, the theanthropic Bible is undiminished deity in its inerrancy, infallibility. No issues there. It's infallible, it's inerrant. There are not even small errors in the Bible. Anytime we think there's a contradiction, just do a little bit more work and you find it resolves itself. Scripture agrees with Scripture. The synoptic problem isn't a problem. It's actually a benefit that we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke to relate to each other, to synthesize, to correspond with each other. All right. There are no contradictions. They might be apparent until you look deeper and you resolve them. Two basic reasons the Bible cannot err. Well, because God inspired them. And we're told that by searching the Scriptures, you can see if these things are so. Therefore, can there be an error in the Scriptures? When Jesus says it is written, it's accepted as final. That's why gegraptai is such a wonderful word. Also in how they're preserved, God would not inspire what He did not preserve. So the copies, while not inerrant, are providentially preserved. The fact that He directed for us to have the thousands of manuscripts that we have, with the hundreds of thousands of variants that we have, allows us with a mathematical certainty to reconstruct what the original must have said. And there is no, and even when maybe we've got a little fuzzy thing, well, and then most of them are spelling issues anyway, we have not only the original text, but we also have the potential variants. There's nothing that we can doubt about any New Testament text. Copies are not inspired. Okay, Jonathan Edwards. I don't like the way he uses Israelitish church on page 412, but we would phrase things differently in our vocabulary. The old Princetonians, these are the good guys, okay? Now, they were Presbyterians, they were Calvinists. We wouldn't agree with some of their doctrines, right? But they held to the inerrancy of Scripture. They held to to God's authorship of the Word of God. So we got George Whitefield, we got Alexander A.A. Hodge, Benjamin B.B. Warfield, Macon. I like Macon a lot because my first, the first Greek grammar I ever went through was Macon's Greek grammar. Charles Hodge. I believe he's the son of A.A. Hodge. Let's see. Is it the other way around? Okay. And of course, they were fighting Darwinism and all the liberalism coming in. What is Darwinism? It's atheism. Simple. I'm sorry? Yes, sir? Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, the founding of Princeton in 1812 and the coincidence of that date with the War of 1812. What year was that? All right. Okay. I'm sorry, I've been a homeschooling dad for too long. I try to give my children these very difficult history quizzes. Do you know who's buried in Grant's tomb? All right. Yeah, I think we can go pretty quickly through this chapter because so much of it is in agreement with our own approach. The International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, I'm down to page 418 already. November of 1978, as defined by the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, drafted a short statement and a longer one. And I think we can agree with each of these statements. Then the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, also in 1978, 19 articles that are all worth pondering. And you know, thought about assigning this on a quiz basis, saying, pick one of these articles and write an essay related to what we affirm and what we deny. And this is kind of a neat formula on each one of these, right? Page 419, we affirm, we deny. We affirm, we deny. Okay, and realize every single we deny statement, we can point to a church or a liberal position that actually accepts what we deny. Okay, and it can almost be scary. For example, we affirm that the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative Word of God. We deny that the Scriptures receive their authority from the church, tradition, or any other human source. But are there churches that say that? Yes. Are there churches that would affirm that denial? Of course. And so with each of these we affirm and we deny statements, sadly, we can illustrate with the churches and the theologies that affirm everything that we deny here in these points. Geisler, by the way, is the author of a text on inerrancy. You can have an entire book on inerrancy that Geisler wrote years ago. Evangelical Theological Society, here's the evaluation. I think he'll be pretty positive towards it. All right. Let's get down to the end of this chapter. We can talk about the fundies. Restating. This is a good summary. Restating a defense for the evangelical view. The biblical defense. Okay? Go to the verses that talk about what does the Bible say about itself? What does the Bible say about itself? What are the claims that the text makes? You know, it is God-breathed and profitable. It is theopneustos. It is imperishable. It will not pass away. It is absolutely true. It is the unbreakable Word of God. Scripture cannot be broken, we're told. And you start with the biblical defense. This is what the Bible says about itself. And if I'm going to have a different view than that, what am I really doing? All right. Then the historical defense. Well, how did the church fathers handle the Bible? How did the reformers handle the Bible? You know, and it's remarkable that it was up until the 19th century before higher criticism came along so destructively and coincided with the evolution, the secular humanism that swept the globe. And there you have it. Philosophical defense. Everyone, I remember when we looked at those philosophical foundations, do they really stand? Can we refute those philosophical foundations on a philosophical basis? I believe so. Then the practical defense. If one believes, as both history and personal experience confirm, that ideas have consequences, then it's not difficult to defend the thesis that modern negative criticism of the Bible has left the non-evangelical segments of the church without an objective divine authority for faith and practice. I don't think you can dispute that. As a matter of practical defense. Sadly, they don't have a Bible. They're unarmed. These liberal churches that have so destroyed their own faith in the Word of God, what are they going to stand on? Nothing. Nothing. And so they're going to be swept up by the philosophies of this age. If they're not going to be transformed by the Word of God, they're going to be conformed to this world. They've disarmed themselves. And they wonder why they're on the support of the unbiblical positions that the world is in support of. They're in lockstep with all these other groups. They agree with the homosexual marriage. They agree with, they support abortion. That's, it's a woman's right to choose. They do all this other stuff. And yet they have a Christian label. But they have no power, no objective divine authority for faith and practice. One need not recite the litany of moral decay we have experienced since, and logically because of, the undermining of an objective divine authority. Psalm 11, verse 3, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Yeah, that's pretty true, isn't it? All right, which gets us to chapter 24, fundamentalism. And I am still on schedule, so we're doing well. Okay? You don't think we're going to make it, do you? One way or the other. All right. Fundamentalism on the Bible. Now, with fundamentalism, again, there's going to be some overlap. And I don't mind a fundamentalist label with the understanding of what it is and what we hold to. Okay? We've got to be cautious because fundamentalists are, it's a buzzword in the media. It's a buzzword among non-Christians. And if you're going to be a fundamentalist Christian, then there's no difference between you and a fundamentalist Muslim. Right? You're just a fundamentalist. You're a jihadist. And so forth. And sadly, in a lot of ways, the fundamentalist evangelicals that are out there give Christianity a bad name. Okay? And the media loves to put them on camera. Okay? And you get these whack jobs that protest soldier funerals. All right, or they stage these big publicity deals of what they're doing. They go to a gay rights march and they get in their face and all ugly towards them and tell them they're going to go to hell and all this other stuff. All right, and these kooks are. Am I on video? I am on video. Okay. These brothers of ours. Now here's the thing. We have to love them with the agape love. But I hate what they're doing. It hurts. I grieve over the fact that I'm going to encounter somebody on the street that is going to lump me in with them. And when they find out I'm a pastor, I'm a Bible church pastor, that I believe what the Bible says, well, that makes me a fundamentalist. And so there's this picture in their mind about, well, that must be what you are. Okay? And that and immediately they're defensive. Immediately they're hostile. immediately they think that I'm, trying to put them in a burqa or something because I hate women. Now I'm a fundamentalist. Got to put women in their place. Oh my. Well, let's see it for what it is. Because this is also the group that has thrived in the King James only idolatry. Okay, not every fundamentalist group, but sadly, more than not, the vast majority of the fundamentalists are also King James onlyists, and that's heartbreaking. Now, many contemporary theologians who would call themselves fundamentalists accept the same view as expressed in the evangelical position. So there is overlap. In every group today that holds themselves as fundamental, they would affirm and deny what we affirm and deny for inspiration, for inerrancy. They would then add to it, in some cases, by saying that it all applies to not just the autographs, the original manuscripts penned by the apostles, but the re-revelation of the 17th century Anglican English King James Bible. And that, of course, is where they jump off the tracks. So, both groups, evangelical and fundamentalists, trace their roots back to Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield, J. Gresham Machen. Remember, those were the good guys in the early Princeton years. Part of a group in the late 19th century, early 20th century, called Historic Fundamentalists. And, by the way, you've got, there's a four-volume set called The Fundamentals. Okay, and sometimes it's reproduced in a single volume, a one-volume work on the Fundamentals, and there's different versions of it, but it's worthwhile. Even to this day, 100 years later, it's worthwhile to go through those fundamentals. And you find that you do agree with the bulk of their positions. All right. Historic fundamentalism arose out of the controversy between conservatives and liberals in the Presbyterian Church. Their seminary at Princeton held the standard Orthodox view of Scripture until they went liberal. And then Machen departed and so forth. Okay? And this seems to be the pattern. You know, people ask all the time, why do we have so many denominations today? Why do we have so many different branches today? More often than not, they happen when Bible-believing believers said, enough of that. Their denomination went liberal, and they wanted, let's get back to the Bible. Let's get back to Scriptures. All right. Contemporary fundamentalism. Now, that's what they originally were. And then I think throughout the, say, the 20s and 30s, then I think is when you started seeing the divergence between the evangelicals and the fundamentalists. All right. And Billy Graham was a big part of that. He wanted to present a voice of reason. I'm talking about the 1950s now. Whereas in a lot of cases, the fundamentalists were not reasonable. They were very rigid in a lot of ways, and the evangelicals tried to be more gracious, I think, in a lot of ways, if that's a fair description. All right. The verbal dictation view of John R. Rice, and I believe this shows up on your quiz. But then you get to this... inspired King James only views. Okay. Now, we got folks here that like the King James. Well, maybe not at this moment in this room, but our congregation does. All right. Some of the older folks that memorize their Bible verses from childhood, you know what Bible they were memorizing? It was the King James Bible. And to this day, when it's on their heart, when it comes to the remembrance, it's not a Holman or a New American Standard that comes to their remembrance. It's the King James with the these and the thous and so forth. The King James translators used the beauty, rhythm, cadence, and descriptive power possible through this Elizabethan style to produce an enduring and endearing rendition of the Word of God. And if you ever read Shakespeare, do you like Shakespeare? Okay. Then you'll identify with the Elizabethan English, and there is a majesty to that. The rhythm, and I like this, that's why I colored it purple. The rhythm, cadence, and descriptive power. It was definitely It was definitely superior to our culture today. The street language of, you know, what's up, dog? Okay. Hey, homie. All right. And there's a reason why it lasted as long as it did. 400 plus years now. The last year was the 400th birthday of the King James. 2 years ago. 1611 to 2011. And however, as with Shakespeare, as you're reading this Elizabethan English, we're going to encounter things that aren't going to make any sense to us. And even worse, some of the words mean now the exact opposite of what they used to mean. Okay? Let used to mean the opposite. Hinder. Okay? Different things. And so we got, you know, going into your closet and praying. There's other expressions. And there's a problem with that. And then if you're going to claim that the King James translation was somehow miraculously God sovereignly worked through these people and produced a inspired text, it's just anybody that knows the history of the English Bible can destroy that in a heartbeat. But the problem is that these fundamentalists don't care about reason and logic and reality. They've idolized this aesthetically pleasing translation. And in fact, it's terrible. Most noted proponent of this position is Peter Ruckman. Gail Ripplinger, there's another name. Okay? And I've encountered it. In fact, we had a protester came into our church and started putting leaflets on our windshields. Beware Pastor Bob. Remember that? Okay? And he's a King James only guy. We're serving Satan with our Alexandrian Bibles. Okay? Here's another name. It's not in your text. Ruckman and Ripplinger are kind of nationally known, and they've written. Locally, there's a guy here in town named Tex Mars. Okay? He's a big King James only guy. He pushes the Ruckman material, the Ripplinger material. And he's got some folks here in town that that push his literature. It's got a website, different things. I do recommend James White. produced an excellent critique of the King James only controversy. I like it. I like it a lot. I've read it several times. James White. Problem, though, James White is a flaming five-point Calvinist. And there's other things that James White writes that I don't like, I don't appreciate. They don't bless me the way this blesses me. Okay? But this is okay. In fact, it's very well done on the King James only controversy. Peter Ruckman goes so far as to affirm that the Greek text must be corrected by the King James Version. So if there's a discrepancy between your Greek manuscripts and the King James, then you have the divine sanction to go back and change your Greek manuscripts because King James is our default. That's God-breathed and inspired. Noteworthy is his statement that the mistakes of the 1611 are advanced revelation. They aren't mistakes at all. All right. Well, clearly, it is something else. So, armed with this presupposition, adherents of this view speak of other translations as perverted Bibles. Those who use them are Bible haters. It's an Alexandrian text. We're following the Alexandrian cult. And then you end up with brochures on the windshields of your cars in the parking lot saying, "Beware, Pastor Bob." You end up with the KLGO radio getting phone calls in the afternoon saying, wanting the Christian population of Austin to be on the alert against Austin Bible Church and their heresies. Okay, on the afternoon call-in show. And the Christian radio guy says, no, we're not going to listen to any of that. We happen to know Austin Bible Church. And anyway. So it's pretty easy to critique. Sadly, though, it's as easy as it is to critique, it does require rational thought. And the folks that you're going to debate in this aren't willing to look at it rationally. to them. It's emotional to them. It's a spiritual allegiance to them. It's a faith that you're never going to shake. All right, but ask them why in English? What's wrong with the German Bible, the French Bible, the Spanish Bible, some other translation? Why Elizabethan English? You know, if it was originally Hebrew and Greek, why now all of a sudden go to Elizabethan English to planet Earth? And then why King James? When there's some 1,200 different versions of the Bible that are available, they've been published in English. All right, why not the Wycliffe translation? Why not the Tyndale? Why not any of these others? All right, different questions to ask there. By the way, I've got a version in my office. It was a gift to me, a replica of the 1611 thing. It's huge. You could kill rodents and other insects and things. It's a monster text. But it's interesting that there were notes written in the margins. Notes written in the margins like meaning uncertain. Okay? Hundreds of times, meaning uncertain. Well, that's kind of at odds with the idea that it's divinely inspired and all of that. Why do they include the Apocrypha? All right. Do you realize how many different editorial changes happened in between 1611 and today? In 1611, Matthew 26:36 had the name Judas instead of the name Jesus. In the second edition, there were 20 words that were repeated in Exodus 14. Also, there were two different competing editions that were issued simultaneously in 1611. They had differences between themselves. Of course, there's the famous Wicked Bible in 1628, where they left out the word not in Thou Shalt Commit Adultery. All right? By the king's order, they were all gathered up and burned. I'd imagine what one of those would be worth today if there was that could be produced. There were intentional changes that were made in 1612 and 1613. In 1659, William Kilburn claimed to find 20,000 errors that had crept into six different editions. That was just in that decade. In 1769, Benjamin Blaney changed spelling and punctuation. Words like Jerusalem, Mary with an IE ending, Ason, Furth, Shalb, Creeple. I don't even know what some of these are. All right, Creeple. All right. So, you know, if this is what's inspired, then should we go back to those Bible texts that have Creeple in it? You know, should we spell Mary with an IE ending? All right, any event. We do you to wit. I trow not. He who now letteth will let. The word let meant to hinder. Today it means to permit. It's a direct opposite. The word prevent means precede in 1611. So the dead in Christ, those who are alive and remain will not prevent those who have died in Christ. No, will not precede those who have died in Christ. But that's what the word prevent used to mean. So nowadays, what do you need? You need, and they produce these, by the way. They produce a King James text that has footnotes to help to explain all the Elizabethan English. All right? Which to me is kind of complicated. All right, let's get through the rest of that. I don't think we have to defend a whole lot more related to that. Here's something else. The extreme fundamentalist view of the Bible tends to be anti-intellectual. It fails to study carefully and respond insightfully to the current culture. Now here's what happens. When you react to something, you then go extreme in the other direction. All right? It would be like us saying, well, higher criticism is mostly garbage, so let's ignore all higher criticism, and while we're at it, let's reject lower criticism as well. And so we would not do text criticism studies. We would not examine manuscripts. We wouldn't care about archaeology. We wouldn't worry about history or language or culture. We just despise all of that and say, no, the Bible isn't scientifically or reasonably studied. It's believed by faith and accepted. And if you don't believe it by faith and accept it, then you're a liberal. Or even worse, you're a heretic. Or even worse, you know, you're an unbeliever. infidel, unclean, outcast, and I'm going to separate from you. That's the fundamentalist view. And that's a problem. Because biblical Christianity should be very rational, reasonable. Text criticism is a legitimate pursuit. Higher criticism is a legitimate pursuit when it's not destructive, negative criticism. All right, I want to ask, who wrote it? When was it written? To what audience? Is it poetic literature? Is it narrative prose? Is it apocalyptic? What is its genre? What is its style? What is its literary form? Those are legitimate questions. We don't surrender all those questions and say, well, it's just higher criticism, it's Schleiermacher, it's garbage, and I want no part of it. No, there's a place for higher criticism in its place, appropriately applied. Anyway, the fundamentalist view is very anti-intellectual. And as such, they are mocked by the intellectuals. Okay? And does that bother you? It bothers me. Only because I would rather stand up and defend for the reasonableness of Scripture. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're to think. I love Rafi Zacharias' model, let my people think. It should be reasonable. We don't want anybody to believe in nothing. You've got to believe in something. You place your faith in an object. You place your faith in what is trustworthy is what you trust. Right? It's a reason why when I search the Scriptures, I can trust it, but I don't trust the Book of Mormon. I have found it to not be trustworthy. I do not trust the Quran. It is not trustworthy. I do not trust Mary Baker Eddy and her Science and Health with a key to the Scriptures. I do not trust the Watchtower Tract Society. I do not trust the prophetic writings of Ellen G. White. All right, that's where the Seventh-day Adventists go off track. All right, I don't trust, who have I hit already? Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims. Who's that? Okay. Oh, Black Liberation Theology. That's right. David Cohn and that crowd. That's right. But these non-biblical writings, the Hindu Vedas, are not trustworthy, in my view. You evaluate these Scriptures and say, these are trustworthy. Why? They stand every test and every scrutiny. That's why. The God-man who died and rose again testified to these Scriptures. And if he trusted them, I'm going to trust them. All right. All right. Well, ye of little faith. A minute to spare. Any questions? Thoughts? Comments? You're going to ace this quiz. No problems asked. Yes, sir? So you used to be a part of a fundamentalist church? A King James only church? Oh, you cleaned one. Okay. Right. Wow. Wow. Okay. Printed text from a publisher somewhere. Yeah, I've encountered them. And sometimes, like the fellow that came in here and was leaving his literature, and sometimes you stop him and say, all right, I love you. You're my brother. But I cannot maintain this conversation. And then these kooks in the news. Man, I know I'm on video, but man, just breaks the heart. Tragically breaks the heart. Father, thank you for your faithfulness, your mercy, love, and grace. I do thank you, Father, that your word is alive and powerful. It is trustworthy. Our Savior defended it. Gegrapta, it is written. It is written. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away. And Father, thank you for the evangelical view of the Scriptures. That it can be defended biblically. It can be defended historically. It can be defended philosophically. It can be defended practically. And Father, really it's just the first of those that matters. But all of them together are just wonderful for us to embrace. So I thank you for all that you provided. And I thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.